Book of Romans, chapter 3. From last week's message, do any of you remember how the Jews believed that they would be saved from the judgment to come? Well, they were confident in who they were. Remember, they were Jews. Chapter 2, verse 17. Well, they were confident in what they had. What did they have? Well, they had the law, verses 17 through 22. And then they were also confident in what they had done. Why, they'd followed the law and were circumcised. Well, what was the Apostle Paul's railing accusation that he brought against them because they had the law? Some of them even taught the law, but you know what? None of them fully obeyed the law. Look at verse 23 and 24. What was his railing accusation? O thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. By them preaching one thing and doing something else, they were hypocrites. And they blasphemed God's word. Paul begins chapter 3 with a very unique teaching technique that he's going to use again and again throughout the rest of this letter. He's going to ask a question that he imagines that his previous comments have created in his readers. They've got this question. He knows what their question is, and he answers it for them. For example, here in chapter 2, in verses 17 through 29, he's made it very clear that being a Jew outwardly, being circumcised outwardly, simply possessing the law would not assist them to escape the judgment of God. Paul anticipates that such statements that he's made in chapters 1 and 2 is going to generate some questions. We're going to look at those questions that Paul perceives that his readers have, and he's going to answer them for them. Now, we're going to look at the first question, or really it's first two questions, but let's take a look at question number one found here, chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? All right, now, why would he ask that question? Well, read with me, verse 28, 29 of the previous chapter. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward of the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of them, but of God. He has said, listen, it's not about being outwardly born again. It's about being inwardly born again by the Spirit of God. So they're wondering, well, look, what's the advantage then? What's the advantage of being a Jew? What's the profit of being circumcised? Well, perhaps you're going to be surprised how Paul answers that supposed question. Look what he does now in verse 2. Much, every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Much, great in every way. The advantage that being a Jew, being circumcised, had over the Gentiles was that God had established a covenant with the Jew, Abraham, and all of his descendants, and it was confirmed by the token, by the sign of being circumcised. And what was given to those who were part of this covenant? God's commandments. Why did the Jews have an advantage and a profit over the Gentiles? He says here, chiefly, first of all, because the Lord committed, he entrusted unto them the oracles. That's the word logos, the words of God. God had revealed himself. He'd revealed his will to them through the Old Testament scriptures. Surely, the Jews had been blessed over all of mankind. Well, looking at that, that moved me to put forth this purpose. You know what? I purpose to give thanks daily that God has committed to me his word. You know, one of the first things that we should do just prior to us opening up the Bible every morning and reading it? Thank you, God, for giving to me your mind, for revealing your mind to me, your will to me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Last week, we discussed how being blessed by possessing the scriptures cannot save a man from God's judgment, from his wrath. One must obey all of God's word, which all the Jews failed to do except for one Jew, and his name was Jesus. But notice now question number two here in verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome them that are judged. Oh, you say, what does that mean? Well, let's see if we can help you understand it. It seems Paul anticipated some of them arguing this way. Well, what if we don't believe what you're saying about God promising to judge the wicked and to save those who believe? What if we don't believe that? Can't you think this morning of at least one Old Testament example where the Jews failed to believe the word of God concerning how he would judge their wickedness? But nevertheless, even though they denied it, even though they did not believe it, it still came to pass. You only have to start with who? Get way back with Adam and Eve. Surely you shall die. I don't think so. Cain and Abel. Cain himself. Why did he do what he did? He did not fear the wrath of God. Let's come to the flood. Why was it only 8 souls got on board? Because all the rest of mankind did what? They didn't believe that God would bring forth his wrath, even though Noah, a preacher of righteousness, had preached it. But did judgment come? What's Paul saying? Listen, okay, you who say you don't believe the fact of God's wrath. You don't believe the fact of God showing righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. You don't believe those things? Therefore, they're not going to come to pass? Wrong. Just as he has judged in the past, he's going to judge today and in the future. God's commandment to the Jews was this: thou shalt have no other gods before me. And he also said this: thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. For I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father unto the children. In disbelief, they disobeyed those 10 commandments that were given to them. You know what they did? They made themselves a golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. God says, you're going to get the wrath of me if you violate these commandments. Don't make yourself any graven image. They made one. Were they judged for their iniquity? Every one of those who did not repent were given a plague. God's wrath came upon them in the form of a plague, and they died. I at times talk to individuals, and they say, well, I am an atheist. I don't believe what God says about wrath. I don't believe what God says about one being saved through this faith in Jesus Christ. Does that make it null and void because they don't believe it? See, there are many Jews that are saying, and Paul understood them. They're thinking, hey, we don't believe this, so it's null and void. It doesn't make it null and void. Paul anticipated some of them would disbelieve God's promises to judge the Jew as he would the Gentile. Others disbelieved that he's not going to save men by believing in Jesus Christ. But what does Paul begin his letter with? Jump back with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Yeah, some Jews doubted God's promises to save them. It might have seemed to some anyway that all they were experiencing was God's wrath. Because whose bondage were they under at this time? Who ruled them? The Romans. So they thought to themselves, hey, we don't believe this promise of salvation. But listen, God had given them a promise of salvation. Let me just read these words to you out of Jeremiah. Here's what the prophet Jeremiah had spoken would happen to the Jews. He said this, "Behold, the days come," hadn't come yet, "saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." They were unfaithful. They broke the law. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days," or those days, "saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Why? "For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Listen, God tells us there's coming a time when he's going to save Israel lock, stock, and barrel. Youngest to the oldest. Now, there were Jews doubted God's salvation through faith. There were Jews doubted God's going to bring wrath on them. And I told you, the two things that motivate you and I to obey our God, the two emotions are love, God saving us through faith in Jesus Christ, and wrath. All who disbelieve will experience the wrath of God. This was the state of the Jews at this time. The national salvation of Israel was certain. God's promises are irrevocable. Will one's disbelief, will one's unbelief make null and void the promises of God? Look what he says in verse 4. He says what? "God forbid." And what's Paul's proof concerning this matter? The word of God. It is written. Verse 4. It's written. "Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." What's going on? Well, the fact that all men are liars, that may have been taken from Psalm 116, verse 11. Remember, it's written. And the fact that God was justified when he judged, that's the rest of that verse, is found in Psalm 51, verse 4. Look at your purpose as you look at these words. You know what? I purpose to reaffirm my belief in the whole counsel of God's word. Just because a person doesn't believe it doesn't make it wrong. God's word is true. Now, another question Paul imagines some's going to put forth in order to dispel the notion that God would judge them is as follows. How can we be judged if our sin commends God's righteousness? That's the question. Let's look at it in verses 5 through 8. "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, What shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Paul says, I speaketh as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Whose damnation is just? It almost seems like some were mocking what they had falsely interpreted Paul to be saying about sin and about God's grace. Paul, if you're saying that our unrighteousness, our sin, actually commends the Lord's righteousness, well, then how can God judge us? Paul, if you're saying that our sin makes God appear more righteous, then how can he judge us for our sin? See, the more we sin, wow, the more God is righteous. Well, how can God judge us for something like that? Paul says in verse 5, I speak as a man. Now remember, he's raising these questions that he believes they've got in their mind. I'm speaking as a man, referring to this is a human argument. Now to this fleshly argument, he answers in verse 6. Here's his answers: God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Now watch. Understand what's going on. Look, if God was unfair in judging the Jews for their sins, then he certainly could not judge the world for their sins. But do you suppose the Jews wanted the world to be judged for their sins? And the answer is yes. Yes. Rehearse in your mind some of the nations who were enemies of Israel. Well, there was Egypt, right? And then you had the Sevenites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And then along came Assyria. And then there was Babylon. And then there was Greece. And yes, there was Rome. If it was wrong for the Lord to judge the sins of the Jews, then it was wrong for the Lord to judge the sins of the world. And oh my, the Jews wanted God. Oh, did they want God to judge the sins of the world. And now at this time, it was Rome who was suppressing him. Yet another question that Paul supposed they might come up with is as follows. Now, remember the question that Paul's answering. How can we be judged if our sin commends God's righteousness? Look what he says in verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, yet why am I also judged as a sinner? Hey, if the more I lie, the more God's truthfulness is revealed and he is glorified, well, how can I be judged as a sinner? Later in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul will utter these words. What shall I say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember how Paul answered that? God forbid. According to verse 8 here in our passage, some obviously were falsely accusing Paul of teaching that very thing. He says, for example, again, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, oh, let us do evil that good may come. Paul's statement to them is, whose damnation is just. See, Paul's enemies were falsely accusing him of teaching salvation by grace through faith alone, that it undermined God's law. It granted men to be licensed to sin. And Paul's reply to their false accusations, whose damnation is just. To imply, as these questions do, that God is unfair in judging sin, that's to blaspheme the very nature of God. Those who would question God's judgment will themselves be judged. Look at your purpose, please. You know what? I purpose to remind myself and teach others that salvation by God's grace does not give one the liberty to sin. In verse 9, the apostle continues to ask and answer what he supposes might be another question his Jewish readers might ask, having read verses 1 through 8. Here's the question. It begins with verse 9, and it's going to go all the way through verse 20. I'm not going to read that to you all together. We'll look at it individually, because just to save a little time. After all that you've said that we have an advantage and profit over the Gentiles, back in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, Paul now has said, yes, they do have an advantage, and that God has given them the law. But that doesn't mean that God's going to give them preferential treatment when it comes to judgment time. In fact, what we told you all along is this. It's just the opposite. Because they had the advantage of having the law, they are now even more responsible to keep it. Now, how does the apostle answer this potential question? What's the question now we had? What's the question? All right, the very question that we're looking at is, concerning, what was that question? I want to read to you again. Are we better than they are? Are we better than they? All right, let's take a look at it. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, what? That they are all under sin. Now, in the first two chapters, the apostle has indeed proved that both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus declared to the Jews, "Whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." Did you notice that aspect there, that they be all under sin? That thought, under sin, is under its control, under its condemnation. Your purpose, please. I purpose to share the gospel message that both Jews and Gentiles, all mankind, they've sinned and they're under God's condemnation. All right, listen. After having read chapters 1 and 2, are you still doubting that all mankind is still not under the control of sin? Is there still some doubt that you have? Sin does not control all mankind. That sin does not condemn all mankind. I want you to see the technique that Paul uses in dispelling any further lingering doubts that every unsaved Jew, every unsaved Gentile is under the control and the condemnation of sin. Remember back in verse 4, he said, as it is written. Paul here in verses 10 through 18 will quote no less than 6 Old Testament passages. In verses 10 through 12, he's going to speak of how unsaved, the fact that man is a sinner is demonstrated by their character. In verses 13 and 14, by their conversation. And then finally, in verses 15 through 18, by their conduct. But these three things declare all men, Jews, Gentiles alike, are all under control and condemnation of sin. Let's begin. The character of the unsaved bears witness they are under sin. What's their character? Well, verses 10 to 12, as it is written. Now notice, does this sound familiar? Much of this is taken from Psalm 14. On which I had you meditate this morning. The first one he says is this: there is none righteous, no, not one. That means that there's none who have a right standing before God. There's none. Even though the most wicked of sinners, they can do things that are morally right, but that doesn't make them righteous. When you think of being righteous, you ought to think about being holy. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16. and being perfect. Be perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Matthew 5, verse 48. Righteousness, we've said before, it demands keeping the whole law the whole time. Now, we're going to discover in this latter verses of this chapter, there's only one God-man. There's only one, Jesus Christ, who is righteous in the sight of God. But, okay, so there's none righteous. Secondly, there is none that understandeth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. According to Ephesians 4:18, we had that read to us this morning. The reason why unsaved man does not understand is because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Ephesians 4:18. None understands? Hey, I love this one. There's none that seeketh God. Can't tell you how often I hear people tell me that they're seeking God. But I tell you what, yes, there may be hundreds, thousands, individuals and families in a church here in this Tri-City area today, but they're not seeking the God of this book. They're seeking a man-made God formulated by the traditions of men. There's nobody, the Bible says, who seeks the God of this book. Listen, if you will, to John 5:40. Jesus says, you will not come to me. Will not come, that you might have life. Later, he says in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent him, draw him. You see, it's not us who seek God, it's God who seeks us. The only person who seeks God is the one who responds positively to God seeking them by his Spirit, by his word, by circumstances in their life. That's the only one. He brings that about by drawing them unto himself. Nobody sees God. The God who's created heaven and the earth comes seeking us. Then we read, they are all gone out of the way. Men naturally turn from God. Isaiah 53:6 says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The shepherd doesn't lead us. We leave the shepherd to do our own thing. Think about it. Why do children want to get out of their home, away from their moms and dads? They want to leave, at 17, 18, 19. Why do they want to get away? We want to do our own thing, our own way. They've all gone out of the way. Hey, they're all together unprofitable. The word translated unprofitable means useless. It also has the translation spoiled. In other Greek literature, it's described milk that's gone sour. I had a little bit of that the other day. I got to be more careful about looking at the labels. How profitable would a sheep be to you that if every day it ran away and you had to spend time going getting it? What would a shepherd eventually do keeping that sheep from running away every day? Yeah, put a hurting on one of his limbs. That'll slow him down. And if one doesn't do it, maybe the second one does. You know, we like sheep want to go astray. And we can't understand, man, why would God break a limb? Keep us from what? Going astray. It's not that he hates us, it's that he loves us. There is none that seeketh after God, because they're all gone out of the way and are unprofitable. Look at number six. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The natural man, the unsaved man, now they may do works that other men perceive as being good, but they're not good in the sight of God. And why is that? It's because they've been done with the wrong motive. It was not the motive to please God. Therefore, their motive was impure. What they did might have been right in the sight of men, but it was not before God, because God not only judges a person's works, what they did, he also judges why they did it. Look at your purpose here. It includes all of them, okay? I purpose to warn the unsaved that, their character reveals that none are righteous, none understandeth, none seeketh after God. All are gone out of the way, and are together become unprofitable, and none doeth good, no, not one. And thus they are all under sin. That's the message of the gospel. Is that what you're communicating to others? So, first of all, we've looked at and said, hey, the character of mankind bears witness, they're all sinners. But so doesn't their conversation. That's the next point. Look at verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of aspis under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, James 3 speaks to the powerfulness of a perverse and polluted tongue. He says, it's unruly, full of deadly poison. Luke 6:45 says this about the tongue. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart, he bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. Here he says their throat is an open sepulcher. That's taken from Psalm chapter 5, verse 9. What can be detected in an open sepulcher, in an open grave? Death, decay. This is what comes out of an unsaved person's throat. Death. They kill others with their words. Matthew 5, 21 through 25. Oh, I don't kill anybody. Well, we'll listen to what you say. You kill people with what you say. Decay. That's to cause a stink with their foul words. Ephesians 4, verse 29. How do you know that you're worthy of God's wrath? What comes out of their mouth? He says this, their tongues have used deceit. The natural man can be so depraved that he can use his tongue to either falter or fleece another. He can even use it to deceive himself into believing that he is someone or something great. We put ourselves up, we tear others down. He says, the poison of asp, that's the serpent, is under their lips. That's taken from Psalm 140, verse 3. Here the apostle describes that all the lies under their lips of the unsaved, there's like a poisonous venom. All whom the serpent bite will become infected. Then he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Psalm 10, verse 7. Both the cursing, speaking evil of, and the bitterness, defiling. Now that can either be outwardly or can it be inwardly. All such cursing, all such bitterness, it leads to envy, it leads to strife, it leads to all kinds of evil works. How do we know that? James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Look at your purposes here. You know what? I purpose to explain to the unsaved how their conversation, which comes out of their throat, their tongues, their lips, their mouth, how it reveals that they're all under sin. And then in the next purpose, as a Christian, I purpose once again, to yield my tongue unto the Savior and not unto sin. Let not our tongues demonstrate such speech. Now, the character of the wicked, conversation of the wicked, reveals that they're worthy of God's wrath. But finally, the conduct of the ungodly bears witness they're under sin. Verses 15 through 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. First of all, their feet is swift to shed blood. Listen, whether you're talking about the Middle East, Africa, or one of the cities here in the United States, we see men gruesomely taking the lives of others. Some very, very young. Such unregenerated men bring destruction, they bring misery, not only to themselves, but to many. It says here, destruction and misery is in their ways. I bet most of you this week read or heard about some brutal or senseless killing, and it left behind all kinds of destruction. I mean, lives were broken in pieces and shattered. Misery was brought to many. We also find this, the way of peace have they not known. Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. Now, this could be a reference to both physical and spiritual peace. Obviously, if they don't know the Prince of Peace, they can therefore not have spiritual peace. But neither do they know the path of peace, as evidenced by their experiences in their lives. And then we see, number four, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36, verse 1. Why are all men under sin? It's because they don't fear God, as evidenced by their lack of faith and obedience to the Word of God. Why is it that they're still a slave to sin? It's because there's no fear of God. Why are you still a slave to sin? It's because there's no fear of God. Look at your purpose here as we're getting close to the end. I purpose to warn the ungodly, their conduct of shedding blood, causing destruction and misery, having no peace and no fear of God, bears witness they are all under sin. The Apostle Paul has used the law, as it is written, to demonstrate how man's character, his conversation, his conduct, they all bear witness that they are unsaved. They are all under sin. Watch Paul's summation to the purpose of the law. 19 and 20 as we close today. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Wherefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All right, to whom does the law speak? Well, no, wait a minute. Those who have the written commandments, the Jews, it speaks to them. But even to the Gentiles, as we saw in Romans 2. Because they have the law written where? In their conscience, in their heart. So all have the law. And the law, well, wait a minute. And what does the law do? Well, we read here, it declares that mankind is guilty of breaking God's law. Look at verse 19. All the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All right, that's what the law does. But what doesn't the law do? What is it that the law doesn't do? Notice sandwiched right in between these two statements is Paul's declaration of this. By the deed of the law shall no flesh be justified. And why is that? Because no man other than Jesus Christ has kept the whole law. The whole time. Look at your last purpose for today. You know what? I purpose to warn the ungodly that the law does not eradicate their sin, but it does in fact expose their sin. You can't get somebody saved, people, until you first get them what? If they don't believe themselves to be lost under God's wrath and damnation, chances are you're not going to get them saved. What's Paul been doing in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, and now in these first 20 verses of Romans chapter 3? He's trying to show his readers that all are under sin, and therefore under God's condemnation. Look at the next word. First word in verse 21. What is the first word? But. Hey, next week we got some good words for you people. You can't be justified by the law because you can't keep the whole law the whole time. But there is a way that you can be justified just as though you never sinned. And we'll discover that way is through faith in Christ and Christ alone. But I want you to understand, Paul has started out and he's talking about the gospel. Don't be afraid to include in the gospel the wrath of God. If you want to see a person get saved, you got to first show them that they're lost. Show them the character, their character. Show them their conversation. Show them their conduct. You know what it all declares? They're guilty. And they're in need of a Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your written word. Lord, how clear it makes to us that we are indeed in need of a Savior. We are all lost. We're all under the control and condemnation of sin. Oh, Lord, we want to thank you for the fact that you have provided the way of righteousness. And Lord, we will eagerly look forward to hearing that way of righteousness next week, if you should tarry. We just thank you. We just praise you for this day today. Ask that, Lord, you would help us to know how to lead others to a place where they will acknowledge that they are indeed sinners in need of a Savior. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.